16th chapter of Mark. Okay, 2 weeks ago we were here, now we're back. We spent time last time studying the so-called Last Passover or Lord's Supper or Last Supper, I mean, call it what you will. It was Passover number 3 that Jesus had with his disciples, the 12. Remember, they were called the 12, and even if there was just 11 or 10 of them, they were still known as the 12. That's just the noun form for what the designation was in the New Testament. And Jesus had introduced now a whole new way of looking at the Passover. And it must have shocked the fellas as they were gathered there in that upper room, because suddenly Jesus is turning the Passover theme, which is all about deliverance out of Egyptian bondage for the Israelites. See, in the night that, Exodus the 12th chapter, the night that the angel of death flew over and they had to put the lamb's blood on the doorposts and whatnot so that the angel would pass over, when he saw the blood. Of course, the type is brought right into the person of Christ. We are covered by the blood of Christ, and so death, spiritual separation from God, is no longer our problem if we're in Christ Jesus alone. And there was this Passover, you see, and the fellows, of course, you know, Jewish boys raised in this whole thing, used to hearing one thing, and then one night Jesus turns it around and starts saying, "This is about me, fellas. This is not about looking back at Egypt per se. This is about the type that Egypt and deliverance from Egypt was relative to me now coming and fulfilling it." See, and he presses that to them. And then, of course, we studied last time that Jesus has to turn to the fellows and give them some hard news. Say, you know, to Peter and to the other fellows, "Peter, I got to tell you, man, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me thrice." And they're like, "What are you talking about? I'm not doing that." And they all started coming, you know, unglued at that kind of a thing. And he just lets it ride right there. Of course, they're upset, you know, that they want Jesus to know that they're completely committed to the cause, committed to him and this sort of a thing. But they all spoke vehemently. Verse 31 says, Peter says, "If I should die with you, I will not deny thee." And likewise also said they all. Now, that's where we ended last time we were there, but I didn't want to just sort of leave you with that. I wanted you to know a little something about restoration, because Peter's going to fall. Most all of us know this that have read ahead, of course. Peter's going to do exactly what Jesus said, you know, and he's going to fall hard. He's going to go and weep horribly, and it's going to be a major complex, and Jesus is going to need to restore him, because Peter, after all, was given the keys. And as you, keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, and as you read into the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters are really, you might as well call it the Acts of Peter, because God has just taken this man, kind of fumbling and bumbling, you know, in other words, you and me, and he's turning this whole thing around, and he's glorifying himself by changing him in a way that Peter could never change himself. You see, this transformation that's taking place. And so it was important for us to see Peter's restoration. So I took you to John 21, didn't I? And the boys, you know, had been led off by Peter, the leader, right? And he's going back to fishing, back to the old job, you see. Jesus raised from the dead, but this guilt thing was just too much for him. And I don't know what I thought. I don't know what I've experienced. Blah, 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 blah. So, you know, back to fishing. But God had called him through Christ and said, "Yeah, the days of fishing are done." At the beginning of the ministry, he says, "From now on, you will be fishers of..." Yeah, fishers of men. So that whole analogy is carried on. Where you'd haul the net full of fish in, now you're going to haul masses of people in through the preaching of the gospel. Well, of course, in John 21, he restores Peter. He has a way of doing that. "You love these fish more than me," he says to Peter. And of course, Jesus uses the word agape, sacrificial love. Peter answers with what? Phileo. "I love you like a real strong friend, Lord." You know, that kind of a thing. So Jesus took that, says, "All right, feed my sheep." And then he asked him again, "Agape thou me, Peter?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you." He says, "All right, feed my lambs." In other words, he doesn't take ministry away. He says, "I'll take you where you're at." And then he asks him again. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you really just phileo me?"
You really just like me a lot? And Peter's like, totally frustrated. Lord, this is all I got right now. Yeah. You know what, Philip? He says, that's all right. Because when you were young, you went where you would go. You dressed yourself the way you wanted to dress. When you're older, somebody is going to dress you, manacle you, and take you where you don't want to go, indicating, the text says, what kind of death he would die. And some years later, Peter is going to write in 2 Peter, the first chapter, about verse 13, 14, and 15, he's going to say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to make sure that after my decease, after I die, that provision is made for you guys relative to the doctrine I've been teaching you, because the Lord has shown me. The Lord has shown me how that I'm going to glorify him in death. And he's referring back to that day. That day, just a few days after the John 21 experience, the whole resurrection, that God is restoring him. And that's important for all of us to hear, okay? So that's the last place we were at. Now we're going to continue in this scenario in the 14th chapter of Mark. And let's just pick up right where we left off at verse 32. We'll talk about this. Mark 14, 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and he findeth them sleeping. And he saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh a third time and says unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Now, you probably heard, well, maybe you haven't, but I'll assume you have for the moment, sermons on Gethsemane, or at least homilies, or something along the lines of, you know, the suffering that the Lord went through in regards to Gethsemane. I want to point out a couple of main themes here for you. First and foremost, of course, this is after the Passover situation. They have left the upper room. Elements of John 14, 15, and 16, which happen on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, those things have already taken place, where he's talked about the Holy Spirit and literally the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the only baptism that Christ ever spoke about. It is the one true baptism. That has now all been taught to the fellows, and they have now entered into the Gethsemane area. And Jesus enters in one way with one attitude, but he leaves this experience different, changed. He doesn't leave the way he went in. Something is going to happen. Something's going to transform. Now the fellas, 9 of them are left at one point in the geological area, geographical area of the garden. And Peter, James, and John, whom Paul refers to as pillars in the church, Galatians, the 2nd chapter, they then come with them. And this is typical, isn't it? Peter, James, and John is that inner circle. We'll talk a little bit about that. And so they get to come a little further in. And Jesus gives them an assignment. Watch and pray. watch and pray. You and I have the same assignment. And we'll get a little information in regards to that about our own personal assignments to watch and pray as we get into this further. Jesus is going to come back to them. It's going to be the comings of Christ, if you will. See, there's more than just one coming. 2, 3, 4, 5. There are multiple comings of Christ. And no, I'm not talking about the parousia, the second coming. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christ coming to his disciples just like he comes to you and I. And what he finds when he comes to us. We want to take that into consideration too. That'll be important for us to see. At the very end, we're going to see that through this experience, and Jesus is going to be there for at least 3 hours, maybe a little bit longer, that he is different when he comes out as opposed to the way he was when he went in. Something got settled at Gethsemane that he was, frankly, in his humanity, unsure about when he went in. No, God's plan and God's provision of the cross was never in jeopardy. Christ was going to follow through with what God the Father had for him to do. But I want you to see this power that comes upon him to walk through this suffering situation in regards to becoming our sin on the cross and beginning to bear our sicknesses away even before he gets to the cross. The power, the spiritual muscle that was necessary to go into him because of his great love for his church, and that is the individuals that make that church up. He was empowered to do this. When at one point he was saying, do I really have to drink this cup? Can we do this another way? Let's begin. 32. And they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane literally means oil press. It's Aramaic in its root. Oil press. Gethsemane is a garden. Some of the other gospel accounts refer to it. A garden loaded with olive trees that is on the east side of Jerusalem. That's right at the very base of the Mount of Olives. You go up the Mount of Olives. You go up over the top and you go to Bethany. That's the way to Bethany. That's the east side of Jerusalem. In order to reach this, they would have to go through the eastern gate in the city of Jerusalem, which is also known as the Golden Gate. And I debated whether I wanted to talk about that, but I'm going to let that go for right now, okay? So he goes through the eastern or the Golden Gate. He has to cut down into the valley right there. Go across a brook and enter into this garden at the base. Now, you can go to Gethsemane today, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's actually watched over by a group of Franciscan Roman Catholic priest guys. And they boast that the trees that are there now, at least some of them, are over 2,000 years old, and some of those trees were there when Jesus, and they get off into that whole thing. Unfortunately, history won't corroborate that. Josephus, who was there when the destruction took place in AD 70, talks about the fact that when Titus came in, he chopped down all the trees all the way around Jerusalem for quite a ways. I mean, we're talking about a mile or better out. And that was a typical tactic. The Romans used it. The Greeks used it before them. The Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, all the way back. They all use this. They come in and they decimate an area. You know, it's to make the people feel absolutely despondent, without hope, entirely. Their city, their country, wiped out. Sometimes they would sow the fields with salt, of course, which would disable any productivity and that kind of thing. And the people would just give up a little more easily. That was kind of the idea behind that. But these trees would have been included in that destruction. In any case, he enters into this garden named Oil Press. And he says to his disciples, now that would be the 12 minus who at this point. Judas is not there, isn't he? Judas has gone. Satan has entered into him. We saw that at the Passover meal. And now he's gone to go ahead and bring the rabble to get Jesus arrested. So he says to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. He places them at some point at the entrance of the garden. Verse 33, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be heavy. Now I said to you earlier that this is at least a 3-hour prayer deal that Jesus is entering into. They're sanctified theological terms. A prayer deal. Why do I say 3 hours? Because roughly Jesus comes back to the fellas every hour that he is praying to check on them. He comes back to them. We're going to talk about why he did that in just a little bit right here. So he takes with him, 33 says, Peter, James, and John. Because he likes them? No, because he has something for them to experience with him. Just like he took Peter and James and John into Jairus' house, just like he took them into the house of the little girl, the little 12-year-old girl that died, just like he took them a number of places without the rest of the fellows, up to the Mount of Transfiguration to witness all of that. Why? Because Galatians 2 says that Peter, James, and John were known to be pillars of the church. They were foundational elements in regards to leadership. And so to whom much is given, much will be required. More training. It's not that he liked them better or anything like that. It had to do with the call of God in regards to their life and the preparation that follows that call. See? If you're going to be used to any longevital degree by God, there has to be appropriate preparedness. And school was in for these three guys. Unfortunately, they're not going to do what Jesus got them there to do that night. I believe that Jesus had them there for prayer support. I believe that they were to be, as Jesus told them, they were to be watching and praying. We'll talk about what watching means in just a minute here. And they weren't, in fact, doing that. We'll talk about that, too. And we'll let the Holy Spirit make the finger-pointing application to you and me. Yes? Okay. So he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be, what King James says, sore amazed. Ekthambomai. You recognize the out word right there in ek, in the preposition ek, out, okay? Thambomai means to be distressed or stressed, literally stressed out. Jesus began to be stressed out, outstressed. In other words, there was stress building as he's at the Passover meal and he's seeing himself and his work on the cross and suffering in typology in regards to the elements that are on the Passover table. He had just taken the cup. Remember the third cup out of the four, the cup of redemption. And he just divided that up and made them all drink and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Well, his blood's got to be shed. Now, we're talking about suffering, and it's starting to build. And it's building, see. And he's going through this. One of you will then betray me. And it's like worse now. You know, I can't even count on you guys. I got to go through this. Essentially, he will be going through this abandoned and alone. Even the Father will have to abandon him at one point when he becomes that which is the most offensive and the most spiritually odious to the nostrils and the mind of God, when he has to become that which he abhors the most, our absolute sin. 1 Peter 2 says he became our sin. He took our sin into his body and became that which he hated. That which is so antithetical to who he is in his absolute holiness, the Holy Son of God. And now the stress is starting to pour out of him. He began to be stressed out, outstressed, and to be very heavy or troubled. Peter, James, and John were there to support him. 34, and he says unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. My soul, my life, psuche in Greek. The Jews use the word nephesh in Hebrew for soul or life. When they spoke about the soul, they meant the totality of their life. Jesus is using the word, although he's using it in, it's being written to us in Greek, but the idea of nephesh, that the entire life is bound up in this right now, is what's in focus. He says unto them, 34, my life, my entire life is perilupos. Say what? Perilupos in Greek. Seeding sorrowful in my King James, but perilupos, you recognize the prefix there. Peri means around or surround. Sometimes it means concerning, but in this context it means around. Lupos, the latter half of that word, has to do with just sorrow. So he says, I am surrounded by sorrow. My soul is surrounded, my life is surrounded by sorrow, even unto death. And the phrase unto death means it results in death. This surrounding by sorrow results in death. In other words, he's saying, this is killing me. I'm not even there yet. Now, I want you to see a little bit of the psychological aspect of what was happening to Jesus in the garden. As he began to, this started to become real. I mean, we're at the door now. His hand is on the doorknob to do what God had sent him to do. What ages and ages and ages was decided earlier within the council of the Trinity of Heaven, that the Father would send the Son because the Father loved those whom he had elected, that he would send the Son into that world to save those out of that world for whom the Father would send the Son to substitute for, to propitiate for, and that the Son would have to become man, and that the Son would have to become sin, and the Son would see, this is why I emphasize to you, I'm sure the idea of going through this horrific death was certainly not appealing to him, but as he begins to go through this, it is a much higher issue that he is concerned with. And that is becoming abhorrent to God the Father, knowing that Psalm 22 will be fulfilled and that he will, in angst and agony, speak this from the cross. My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? It was not an intellectual curiosity that needed to be satisfied by Jesus as he is hanging on the cross. It is the cry of his soul of never, in all of eternity, never ever being separated from God his Father. But this sin thing would cause, in metaphorical terms, the Son to be blotted out in that darkness. And it's a picture in the Old Testament of God's face no longer shining on the Son, but turning away because God is too holy, Habakkuk 1 says, that he can look on sin. And so he must turn away. And so that at that moment Jesus utters, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. But the agony of actually experiencing it, to some degree, we might even say up to this point, it's all been theory. He knew it theoretically, but he had never experienced it yet. This entire God becoming man in the person of Christ. What a revolutionary spiritual adventure for the Godhead, for the second person in particular. And Jesus says in 34, as it begins to really become real, that my life is surrounded by sorrow and it's killing me. Now here comes their assignment. In the light of that, here comes the assignment that he gives to Peter, James, and John, bottom of 34. Seems simple enough. Tarry ye here and watch. Is not our entire life as Christians basically summed up in that thought? Tarry means abide. Abide, continue, and watch. Gregorio is our Greek word that's used here. Gregorio might be a better pronunciation. It doesn't mean get out your binoculars and start spying around. Watch. It doesn't mean look on your wrist, watch. I think most people already kind of have a basic grasp on it. Watch means to be alert, yes. I think most people understand that. He's going to connect it to prayer in just a little bit here. But right now he says abide and watch. Grigoreo. It literally means to be prepared unto readiness. To be prepared unto readiness. Ready for what? Now, we might be tempted to say, he knew that Judas knew that Jesus met there often in that garden. And John 18 even brings that out. In fact, John 18, John's gospel skips the whole Gethsemane scenario like we're studying right now and goes right to the point where Judas and the band of rabble from the priest with their pitchforks and their swords, and you know, it looks like when they chase down Frankenstein in the movies or something like that. Y'all have seen that, right? Some of you may not have, I don't know, okay. All right, in any case, it's sort of like that rabble thing. Well, John goes right to that, you see. So Judas knew where they were going to be meeting. But here, what are they watching for? I set the nine guys at the front of the gate so that when they see somebody coming, they send a runner back to me and let me know. Really? You think that's what that was about? And then Peter, James, and John were the last sort of the buffers between himself and the other fellows? And no, no, no. It's degrees of entering in. It's degrees of entering in by three. There is the outer court in the temple. There is the holy place, and there is the Holy of Holies. Everything is filled with typology in the Old and the New Testament. You just have to be careful not to overuse it or overdo it or see more there than there really is. But there is that idea of entering into the inner sanctum, and everybody had a responsibility. So abide here and watch. Be ready through preparedness. What, prepared for what? And what was I supposed to be ready for? Peter might be thinking at this point. Verse 35, and he went forward a little, I think Matthew says about a stone's throw away. He went forward away from them a little, stone's throw away, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He went forward a little. I just don't want you to miss this right here where it says at the top of 35, and he went forward a little. Even in your assignment to watch, he's not that far away. Even in your assignment, as you are watching, as you are praying, as you are exercising the instructions of the Word, and suffering through it, as he says, wait, as he pulls a Joseph on you, and you thought you were getting out of jail soon, but the butler leaves, and he was supposed to tell Pharaoh that you were here unjustly, but it's going to be another 2 years! Like it was with Joseph. But even while you're watching and praying, he's just a stone's throw away. He's not that far away. Keep looking. 35, and it says he fell on the ground. There's a sense in which we need to see the exhaustion and the weight of the spiritual reality that he is going to become sin. Yes, he's a man. Yes, I'm sure he's not relishing the idea. He knew what Roman crucifixion was, and he knew that it would be preceded with the lashings. That was their tradition. Anybody who got crucified got lashed first. If for no other reason, even if they didn't have to find any information out, if for no other reason than to entertain the troops. And the lashings would kill them more often than not. They wouldn't even get to the crucifixion part yet. They'd be dead on the lashing post. You sure he wasn't relishing that? Quite sure that being humiliated by the soldiers and by the priests, which was all prophesied, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, in advance, that this is now real. I'm going to experience this in a moment of time. And then let's not forget the actual crucifixion. Let's not forget being nailed, strapped, and then nailed to the cross beam, and then attached to that upper beam, and having it dropped inside of that hole so it would sit upright. Not very high up. Not looking to that. Now, he wasn't on the cross as long as many men were, sometimes for days. He was dead in a little better than 6 hours. 9 o'clock in the morning to about 3 p.m. That's when the daily evening sacrifice was made in the temple. Jesus died concurrent with that. With the shout of, man, it's all over. It's all finished. And the veil in the temple rents in two. Good job, son. Rip! Anybody can come in now. Drawing them by my spirit. Let my people come in now, he says. Absolute victory, total success. Resurrection was still to come. We're getting ahead of ourselves. He falls on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What? What? What is this hour passing from him? Oh, he must mean this struggle that he's going through in the garden right now, this Gethsemane struggle. That must be the hours you're referring to. That must be it right there. Oh. Problem with that is in verse 41, it says, he comes to them the third time and says unto them, sleep on now, take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Oh, okay. Kind of reminds me of John 12, verse 27. John 12, 27. The reality, this happened just prior to what we're studying right here, but the aspect of the crucifixion was hot upon him. It was just prior to Passover. And Jesus says to him, oh man, Father, the hour has come. And now what do I say? What do I say? Do I ask him to save me from this hour? But for this hour, I have been born and have come. I've come for this. To go to the cross. To finish the work that he has called me to do. So that I can take you unto myself. And Peter, I'm telling you, you're going to be fishers of men. You're going to cast out the net with your word and draw in those whom I send into the net. But I've got to make provision for you first. I've got to make propitiation, substitution for you first, because you can't do it without me. You can't work your way in. You'll never get in. You'll just die in hell and burning torment in the lake of fire. And people who are just so worldly, they don't want to hear that, but that's what the Bible teaches. No, the hour, when he says, that this hour might pass from me, verse 35. Wait a minute, is he having second thoughts? You've got a real man here, folks. You've also got the second person of the Trinity. You've got absolute divine here. See? You've got Jesus is 100% man and Jesus is 100% God at the same time. It's the hypostatic union. That's the fancy theological term. I remember when I was being grilled on the floor of the PCA not for ordination, but for licensing. And they said, explain the hypostatic union. And I said, I can't. How do I explain the unexplainable? How do I explain how Jesus could be 100% divine, God in flesh, and at the same time be 100% man? How do I explain that? I just believe it. And I leave it there. Because that's what the scripture teaches, fully and forthrightly. So here is the God-man saying, if it's possible, maybe this hour can be passing from him. Look at what he says in particular, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Ah, look at three things that Jesus does in verse 36 and states. First, he says, he addresses God and he calls him Abba, Father. You might want to write the word identity down next to that in your margin. Identity. When Jesus prays, he identifies God in a specific way. He's not Buddha. He's not Allah. Those are false names of false gods promoted by false prophets that are lying, bloody, deceitful, vicious, hateful, God-hating men and women. Let's not forget the women, the foul women that are out there. Mary Baker Eddy, foul. I mean, we could go on naming names. And those names should be named. They need to be pointed out. We have nothing to do with Joseph Smith's false God. He uses the same names, but he describes a completely different God. It's a blasphemy. There is only one God for us. One Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Holy Spirit. And you can read this book without having any theological seminary training and get it right most of the time. Yes, it requires some illumination, but that's what God does in keeping his church on track by the Holy Spirit through the teachers in the offices that he calls them to occupy. Notice how he addresses God. Verse 36, he says, Abba, Father. Now, out of the Synoptic Gospels, well, out of all four Gospels for that matter, Mark is the only one in this Gethsemane account that tells us Jesus addressed the Father as Abba. Please don't think of that band. Did I just wreck that for you? I probably just put something into your head and now it's not going to go away. Oh, good. All right. Well, I'll try to recover now. Abba is the Aramaic word. It's a very personal, filled with love and emotion. It's a little child's expression towards their father. And the closest we can get is in English would be daddy. My daddy. A child, when dad comes home and the kid raises a daddy, this kind of a thing, right? Daddy's home. And this is what is meant to get across to us as Jesus in his sorrow, in his pain, in the trepidation, and now there's confliction that's happening inside of him. I'm not suggesting to you for a second that he was having second thoughts per se, but the weight and the immensity of what he was about to bear, can anybody anywhere really understand that? It's beyond us. It really is. But he addresses the Father as Daddy. My daddy is dependable. My daddy would never hurt me. My daddy takes care of me. My daddy loves me. Pile on the adjectives. This is what Jesus is doing. I trust you, Abba, Daddy. I trust you. I'm submitted to you. He says, this is the one who I pray to. And when you're in the midst of your Gethsemane, you don't go to some fictitious God. You go to your Abba. You go to your Daddy, who is there for you, who says yes to you. And sometimes no, like any good daddy would. And sometimes he says, wait. Let me adjust that. More often than not, he says, wait. In most things. My daddy. So I identify my God, my daddy. Watch this. All things, Jesus says to the Father, are possible. By the way, whenever you see the word possible in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word dunamis, which normally is translated as power. Okay? So it's the explosive power of God, depending upon the context that you're looking at right there. So whenever you see the word possible, it means the explosive energizing, the work of God that brings a thing to pass. He says, all things are possible unto thee. Now what he has in mind here is twofold. take this cup away from me. Well, if he takes the cup away, and of course you know what the cup is referring to. They just had Passover a few hours earlier. And those four cups that were on the table, cup number three is the cup of redemption, yes, in the Jewish tradition. And he already passed it around. He already said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it. And they all drank of it. Now he's saying, take this away. In other words, if there's another way to deal with the sin issue for my people, for thy elect from all eternity, who are written in my, the Lamb's, book of life from all eternity, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. If there's another way of covering their sin, can we do that? You know how you know a thing? You already know that a certain thing is just not possible. We're going to have to just go through this. You know what I'm saying? But you say it anyway. I think Jesus just has to get it out. It's gesticulation, you know? Just get it out. Because it's out there, but then it's like he already knows the answer because look at what he says right away. Nevertheless, it's not what I will, but what you will. It's not what I want, it's what you want. Now, see, there is, in a microcosm, the seed of walking with God day by day through your relationship with Him by the propitiation of Christ the Son. Not my will, but your will. It's not about what I want, it's about what you want. See, all of us make sure, when we want to do something, we make sure we do it. We want to do it. When we want to do something, we make sure we do it. But when God wants us to do something, and we claim to be Christians, a worthless word if your life doesn't back it up, by the way, a meaningless phrase that you put upon yourself, if your life is a life of compromise that is contradicted by Scripture, you're not a Christian. You're a liar. You're a liar. If your life doesn't match up biblically, now I'm not saying, you know, perfect, because nobody is. That's not the point. The believer's life is a life of progress. It might be slow. It might be slow, but there's progress. You might even take some time off. I took 7 years off. And during that 7 years, I was a liar. But you see, God's faithfulness to His elect doesn't go away based upon dumb here, based upon selfish here. You know what I'm saying? God's faithfulness remains. 2 Timothy 2:12, even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He will not deny Himself. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. His entire life was a life of absolute submission. You should write down John chapter 4 and verse 34. Just listen to this. John 4, verse 34. This is the occasion of the woman at the well in Samaria. And the disciples just asked Jesus, because Jesus refused to have some food. And the disciple says, has anybody brought him any food to eat? He just got through ministering to this woman, right? Jesus says unto them, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. That's what I want. Yeah, the boy just went into town, got a bunch of Taco Bell, little Burger King. Lord, that's what? That's what? How good? Here, have some. No? No? Somebody already given it? See, all they're thinking of is their stomachs. Thinking, you know, with the my food, as opposed to you guys with the ketchup. Can you wipe that crap off your face for a second? My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish it. Notice He's got the goal in mind. He's got the target in mind. He's got the finish in mind. He's got the cross in mind. I'm crossing over that to the resurrection. What did He say throughout His ministry to the boys? He said, the Son of Man is going to be hated by man, arrested. They're going to spit on Him. They're going to crucify Him. kill it. And on the third day, I'm coming out. On the third day. Now, if he didn't do it, then he's a crazy, lying lunatic. Or he's exactly who he said he was. You know, and I've said this to you before, and I'm going to give it to you again. I'm going to give you the study again. It's coming. There is more historical factuality behind the resurrection of Christ than most people understand. And I'll bring it to you again. We're getting close to it. As soon as we get to it here in Mark, I'm going to bring you that information. Again. Not just biblical, but I'm going to point at historical, extra-biblical evidence as well. Men and women hate, natural men and women, hate the resurrection, hate the doctrine, because it proves and underscores that everything Jesus said and did and what the Bible has to say is absolutely true, and it makes them accountable to the God of the Bible. And they hate that. They hate it. Oh yeah, and you're giving that natural person a choice? Well, it's all free will. You just go ahead and make up your own. Well, then I choose to spit in God's face. That's how I was born. Jeremiah 17, 11, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't need no devil, baby, to screw this world up. We can do that all by ourselves. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. Look at that. I can't even do what I want, Jesus said. We run around going, I just want to be free to do what I want. Good, good. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Would you like your judgment and your words to be just and direct and true at all times? Stop having your way all the time. Seek His will, right here in the Word. Become a student of this, answer people in accordance with this, make decisions in accordance with this. Then your judgment will be just, because you're seeking not your own will, but the will of the Father which has sent you. John 6:38, write that one down. John 6:38. Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do someone else's will. See, it had to be that way. Jesus was submitted to the Father throughout his entire life. Earlier in John chapter 5, he talks about the fact that all that he did, he only did the things which he heard the Father say and see the Father do. He was actively seeing, beholding the Father and hearing the Father's voice. And so he did what he did, raising the dead, curing the lepers, etc., etc., said the things that he said because he was in direct communication with the Father, auditory, spiritual auditory, obviously. I'm not saying Jesus heard voices. And he saw, viewed the Father spiritually, knew him intimately, and submitted himself to that. See? Jesus did not do anything of his own accord. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, he was 100% man. Until he was about 30 years of age, he was like, just like anybody else. He never pulled any miracles. He never did anything. We have no record of it. All we got is 12 years old, and he knew who he was when he was 12 years old. How'd you like to have a 12-year-old preteen that knew he was God? Oh no, man. I already got post-teens to think they're God. I don't need anything else. But he's 12 years old and he knew exactly who he was. They find him in the temple giving a theological lesson to the rabbis. And they're like freaked out at this 12-year-old kid. And mom comes in. How could you do this to us? Don't you know that your father and I have sought you sorrowing? Jesus says, why? Shouldn't you have known that I would have been about my father's business? So I would have been here. Why'd you run around Jerusalem? I'm here. Was he smarting off to him? No. He was saying, this is what I'm supposed to be. And the implication is what? that you, mom, you should know that. Not the first time Mary fell off the my son is God wagon. You know, later on, she's going to get with the rest of the relatives, and they're all going to say, it's in Mark's gospel, they're all going to say, he's nuts. We better go take care of him and kind of bring him home. He's really making the family look bad. So they all get to the house. Mary's with them. Mary's on this thing. Mary gets there with, they knock on the door. We need Jesus. And they come, deliver the, Jesus is preaching inside. You know, your mother and your brother are outside. They want to see you. What does Jesus say? Oh, excuse me. Hang on a sec. I got to stop the word because my family thinks I'm crazy and I need to go explain to them that they're just mistaken. So, hey, no, he does none of the, he says, wait a minute. I'm not going anywhere. Who are my mom? Who's my mom? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Those who hear the word of God, he looks at them all, hear it, and do it. Hear it, got to be in it, got to do it, got to obey it. That's who my family is, because guess what? People who hear the word of God and do it don't think Jesus is crazy. Back to Mark 14. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So he says, Abba, Father, that's God's identity. All things are possible unto thee. That's power. So he approaches his daddy, identity, recognizes that his daddy is all powerful. Are you detecting a pattern here for us? And then secondly, says, take this cup away. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Submission. So we've got identity, power, and submission. And guess what? It's submission in the light of what? That I might not get what I'd want. Wow. That I might not get what I want. And those who continue to walk by faith through that valley of the shadow of death, and they come out the other side, and they didn't get what they wanted. Come out more spiritually powerful than those who never go into that valley, or those who seek for a ladder halfway out of the valley. And they make it through to the end. To God, unto all pleasing to Him. Not what I will, but what you will. Here's the first of three returns, right? And he cometh, and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. Now, I have to battle a little bit with the familiarity of some of these terms, you know, not my will, but thine be done, that kind of a thing. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, we've heard that so much. We let it go in one and out of the other proverbial ear, you know. Let's not do that. Look at how Jesus comes to us. Because if he comes to the disciples like this, I'm telling you, he comes to us like this. He comes and he finds them watching and praying and fasting. Hey, the Passover meal. We just had it a couple hours ago. Man, oh, it's like Thanksgiving in that tryptophan coma that I'm going into. I mean, they had all kinds of good food. I don't know what people think when they think about the Passover meal. Little shank of bone, little half of an egg, you know, little mixed up corn. It's a spread. And the wine, glug, 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 was libaceous and free-flowing. Oh, the boys were tired. What did you do after Thanksgiving? On the couch. Making your noise. I don't snore. I'm a pure sleeper. Oh. And he comes and he finds them sleeping. Let's put this another way. Completely unconscious of Christ's commands to watch. Hello? Isn't that what sleeping is anyway? Really, when Christ comes to us, you know, he comes to find us either doing what he says, or he finds us spiritually unconscious. What does that mean? doing what you want to do instead of what God wants. And he says unto Peter, now the way this reads is kind of like, this is a little bit, it's a little touchy, but it's like this. He comes unto Peter. Peter, Simon, what's he doing? He's doing what your mom used to do when she woke you up. It was time to go to school. My mom used to come in and go, Kelly. Even when I say that just now, that goes right up my spine. I flash back. I mean, it's like, wah! You know? Oh! Kelly. And then it's a little louder. Kelly! You know, that's kind of what's happening right here. Why is he doing it that way? Why is Jesus approaching Peter that way? Because Peter's asleep and he's got to wake him up. So it's like, Simon. Peter! Yeah, I'm here. I'm awake! He says, sleepest thou? Don't you love that? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus comes to you and I and we're sinning? And he says, sleepest thou? Because that's what you're doing. You're asleep to him. You're unconscious to him. And yet you're calling him your Lord? What? Many will say to me on that day, you're my Lord, you're my Lord. And didn't we listen to you teach? And we saw you cast out demons. Oh yeah, I went to Sunday school and I heard Pastor Burks preach on you. And I sat in the chair. I didn't really want to be there, but I sat there. Yeah, Jesus says, yeah, you're going to call me Lord. Well, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? You see, it keeps coming back to that, doesn't it? Obedience. If you are a believer in Christ and he is your Lord, then we're obedient. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We just are. Now look, I'm the last person you want to watch for some sort of perfectionism. Ain't got it for you. Look to Jesus for that. But that doesn't excuse me from having to be an example. Follow me as I follow Christ. See, it's not about not sinning. Here's a concept. Living the Christian life is not about not sinning. You're going to sin. I got Bible for that. Hello? I got Romans 7:23. The law of sin is within you. It's not going anywhere. It's going to be in there until time to go to the Lord. 1 John 2, verse 1. Little children, I write these things unto you so that you don't sin. What's the next phrase? But if you do, well, yeah, you're going to go through your whole life and not sin anyway. Now, we're not talking about some ridiculous perfectionism. So it's not about not sinning, the Christian life. The Christian life is about walking by faith in somebody else who does it better and who has done it better for me and for you. And, oh, yeah, you should be sinning less. And you will, you see, and you will, as you grow in grace and in faith and in the knowledge of him, you will sin less. Absolutely. I got Bible for that, too. In fact, I got Bible out of the same book, 1 John 3, verse 6 through 9, that says, if you keep on sinning, then you've never known him, and his seed of the word is not in you, and you don't belong to him. So you got the kind of extreme thing. It's like you're going to sin, but and then middle of the road, but you need to be sinning less progressively. But if you just continue and there's no change and you just go on down that road, well, you never regenerate in the first place. Well, that's the issue. Simon, sleepest thou? Could not thou watch 1 hour? Now, I'm not about to turn this into a legalism. When you have your devotions with the Lord every day, oh yeah, and it better be every day, you better not miss a day. Oh yeah, and it better be for at least an hour. Well, that's going to like, most people anyway, most Christians. Well, let's be honest, most Christians don't even have a daily time with the Lord. Except for all you. Now, this is not Jesus going, all right, I've got a time limit. And you need to be with me at least an hour. Anything less than, you know, don't come to me with 59 minutes because the rest of you've blown that. You know, Lord, I gave you 59 minutes. Yeah, but I asked for an hour. That's 60, I believe. Yeah, but I gave you 59. Well, my limit, The line's cut at an hour. That's it, right? So we're going to have to treat that 59 minutes like you never did it today at all. Well, it's not, of course it's not talking about that. But at the same time, I don't want to take away from you or me the force of the injunction of what Jesus is saying. Think about it. Jesus comes to you. He asks you to pray. Support him in prayer, right? Watch. Preparedness. Now, we prepare in the Word. You don't know how to pray if you don't know the Word, okay? So it's the Word and prayer. And Jesus is like, what, 1 hour was too much for you? Now, look, let's just digest that. I don't want to water that down. Is 1 hour too much? See the tightrope I'm trying to walk here? I don't want to put you under legalism. There's no fruit from legalism. There's just death. I want it to be a vibrant, it's like, hour? Forget that hour, man. I am so into it. I just spent the last 2.5-3 hours in the Word, and I even lost track of time, and now I'm late for work. Just let me know. If that happens to you, I'll write you a note. Your boss is from my pastor. Please excuse. Oh my gosh. Couldn't you watch at least, couldn't you be prepared for at least an hour? 38. Watch and pray. By the way, both those phrases, watch and pray. Now that's Gregorio, readiness through preparedness, right? Watch and pray to pray. Oh man, both present imperatives in the Greek. Continuously, regularly, I command you. Watch, regularly, continually, habitually, I command you. Pray, regularly, continually, habitually, I command you. Because if you don't, you'll enter into temptation. What's the temptation in this context? To go to sleep! Spiritually speaking in particular. Jesus, the Spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. Well, the Spirit is, yeah. It's not that they didn't want to follow Him. They just spent the last 3+ years tromping all over Galilee and the surrounding communities, you know, away from their families. We don't know how much, but it's gone, right? Following Jesus around, serious. What did Peter just say in verse 31? But the more vehemently he spake and said, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. Likewise also said they all, the Spirit is willing. But when it comes right down to it, man, Lord, I'm tired. I only got 4 hours of sleep last night. The Lord's not expecting me to get up and have a 1 hour devotion the next day, is he? Well, in that case, the Spirit is not even willing. You're even in worse shape. We make sure that we do the things we want to do. We make sure that if it's just like, oh, gosh, I just really want to do this, but I need to be in church, right? And we play like that. Or, man, I know I don't need to keep doing this with you guys. I know you know what I'm talking about. The Spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. Now, something's happening to Jesus. He's speaking the same words. He's going back to the Father, right? And he goes back and speaks the same words. Well, that's the words of verse 36. Abba, my daddy. Now, we've been here before. Now, I'm coming back with this again. Now, obviously, this is a watered down. This is just a synopsis of what he prayed. Because if he's gone for an hour each time, he's not vainly repeating this stuff, okay? But this is the warp and woof. Abba, my daddy, all things are possible unto thee. You're the powerful one. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as thou wilt. And as he continues to pray along these lines and expands it before Abba, speaking of his power, the recognition and the realization of this cup that he was poised to drain from before the foundation of the world, and the power and the results of what is going to happen when he goes to that cross, bearing sin, bearing sickness, and he comes out of the tomb victorious, then something begins to happen inside of him, and a spiritual series of muscles begins to grow, and he starts to change. Watch. 40. And when he returned, this is return number two to the three, he found them asleep again. Well, at least they're consistent about something. For their eyes were heavy. A little too much wine at that Passover meal. Neither, I love this, neither wist. Wist what I mean? Wist what I mean? So, you got to figure it out, right? It's the word know. K-N-O-W. Know what I mean? Okay. For neither did they know what to answer him. You know what that means? You know what it is when you get caught doing something you're not supposed to be doing? That's never happened to anybody, right? Yeah, okay, so we're all going to relate to this. So you get caught doing something you're not supposed to be doing, and you just don't have any words to say. You know what that's saying? That means that you know you're responsible. You're caught. I mean, you're not trying to make an excuse. You're not even trying to be evasive. So the fellows, they knew. Second time around, here he comes. It's like, oh man, Lord. Jesus is like, work with me. I need you. See? But even he couldn't depend on those closest to him. But he could depend on Abba, Daddy, who was all powerful, to whom he was completely submitted. And the muscle started coming. The ability to get through that thing started coming. Because I recognize my relationship with my Father and He's not going to boot me. Because He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And lastly, it's not what I want. It's what He wants. There's where the power comes from. There's where the muscle comes from. There's where the spiritual growth comes from. That it's not what I want. It's what He wants. See? And it's very difficult to live and be a Christian in the United States of America because we're a bunch of hedonistic, selfish punks. We have it easy here. That's why the church is failing so bad in America right now. That's why we have a man named an avowed Marxist communist in the White House. And better than half of the country elected him. There's the effect of Christianity and the kinds of Christians that are here in this country that would let that happen. Whose witness is so shallow that you can't tell the difference between them and the guy who's laying in the gutter passed out. Well, I kind of talk, Pastor. That doesn't build churches. Well, I know. Go listen to Joel Osteen. He's got a mega following. And he denies Christ left and right. Takes this book, you know, and might as well flush it. I'll come up with some other people. I'm an equal opportunity, you know, complainer. Mocker. You mocking? I don't know what to answer him. I better not say anything. Sometimes that's the safest thing to do. 41. And he goes away because it's implied because now he comes back a third time. Now it just doesn't matter anymore. Now he comes back the third time and he says, sleep on now, take your rest. Now, I bracket that in my Bible. Sleep on now and take your rest. It's almost like he comes back and you got to understand something. Now that he comes back the third time, something has happened here. He's no longer, I want you to see it. Before, he goes in and was sore amazed and very heavy, greatly distressed, distressed out. He was surrounded by sorrow and it's killing me. Verse 33, 34. Then he goes to the Father. Then he recognizes his power. Then he submits unequivocally to his Father. And transformation starts to happen. Now the Father is getting him ready, muscling him up with a muscle that no person can give him, that no man or woman can come up with. And he's changing now. So much so that he comes back to the disciples and says, all right, sleep on, take your rest. And then he wakes them up with one phrase, middle of 41, that's enough! That's enough! He says, the hour has come. It's not, Lord, take this hour away from me. Now it's, the hour has come. He's embracing it. He's muscled up and his assignment is to follow through with what God's giving him to do. In fact, he wants it. In fact, he wants to get on the cross. The hour has come. It's an announcement. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so what? Get away? Run fast? Let's get away. We can make it over the Mount of Olives and head to Bethany. I got some people there I know. No. 42. Rise up. Get up. Let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. This is different. This is not the Jesus that went into the garden. This is something else. Let's conclude with John 18, and I'll show you what this something else manifests itself as. John 18. Let's just start at verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, who are you looking for? Now, I just want you to get the sarcasm and the snottiness in this tone. Who are you looking for? I mean, he is pumped. He is ready to go. Who are you seeking? He knows they're looking for him. But now watch what happens. Whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. Not I am he. It's ego eimi in Greek. I am. The I am. The name of God from the third chapter and the fourth chapter of Exodus that met with Moses at the burning bush. The am. The all-sustaining, ever-powerful, ever-living, ever-active one. I am the self-revelating God. Ego eimi. I am. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. These idiots out there that say Jesus never called himself God. Just please load the gun and put it to your head. Jesus says, I am. What happens as soon as he says that? This is not the Jesus that went into the garden, if you follow my meaning. Something has happened. Verse 6, as soon as that he said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Oh my gosh. This is the Savior. This is the God-man that came down from heaven specifically to get you. Specifically to get you. This is the one who then steeled his attitude and his razor-sharp intention to get past these fools that couldn't even put him on trial, that had to have him. Jesus had to convict himself. They were so inept. Jesus had to do it himself. Then they get him in front of Pilate. Well, he's a dope of a whole nother stripe. Jesus is supposed to make a defense. He's not saying anything. Pilate's marveling. He's saying, you refuse to answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to set you free or have the power to put you to death? Well, I guess Jesus couldn't stand that one. And he looked up finally and says, you only have the power that was given unto you. I mean, right in his face. Don't you know who I am? I'm the Roman governor. I could put you to death right there. And Jesus is like, I wish you would. I wish you would because I am totally stoked for this. I am ready for this. How do you think he got through the lashings? How do you think, as his skin was torn off and hanging from ribbons and the bloody mess, well, and then bearing the crossbar as far as he did? This was not some, you know, we're not talking about, you know, Jack LaLanne, build-up, muscle man, able to endure. He had to have help from above. I'm telling you, he got it in the garden. I'm telling you, he went to his daddy, his Abba, and he recognized that he is the powerful one. and that he submitted himself to that will, and the Father poured his muscle and his strength into him. And so he made it through the whipping, the lashing. He carried that cross piece as far as he could, but on his own steam, he made it up to Golgotha. He laid down his life that he might take it again, and they lifted him up, dropped him into the hole, and he was there for 6 hours bearing our sin and our sickness away. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrow. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And on him the Lord has poured out the iniquity of us all. Until 3 days later. Until 3 days later. On the day after the Saturday Sabbath. And that's why the New Testament teaches, and the first century church followed, that Sunday was called the Mianton Sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths. Not so you could be brought under some sort of legislation. You can't go to the movies. You can't do any shopping. You can't plant flowers, anything of it. It has absolutely nothing to do with Sabbath rest. You want to know what the Sabbath rest is about? Hebrews, the fourth chapter. It's resting in the finished work of Christ and just being eternally grateful for it. End of discussion. How are we doing now? Father, would you just help each one of us, oh God? Help me, Father. Because I can't do it by pure example. It's not in me to do it, Lord. Because I sin. But Father, each one of us, help us now. Help us now, Lord God, to turn from our own wills, our own selfishness, to follow after thee. Take hold of our hearts and grant your gift of repentance and faith to us, O Father. That we might know, Lord, through the finished act of Christ, that we are justified, set free from the charges of sin against us, that you rose again from the dead, embracing and obtaining justification for us. That you finished the work. There's nothing left to do. And that for us to become neutral is the height of thanklessness. May that never be named amongst us or in our midst ever again.